Father, that is the prayer of our heart, that you would make it an altar. Right now we would sacrifice ourselves upon it. We would turn our hearts over to you in order to see you do what only you can do, which is take your word, apply it to our lives, and transform us, change us, make us look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we need, Lord, and this is what we ask in his glorious name. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to see you all this morning. Why do you come to church? No, really, why do you come to church? You come to church for a reason, so what is it? Maybe it's because you see a world that is sliding into an abyss, and you think, hey, I prefer old value systems, traditional value systems. So I've found a place that promotes that. That's why I come to church. You know, when I first came to church, I didn't really want to come to church. I was an atheist, but my wife wanted to come to church, and so I came. I found that same kind of thing. I've always been kind of a traditional person. And I remember before Christ got a hold of my heart and convicted me of my sin and of his payment for my sin, I'd been convinced that the Bible held the most consistent philosophy of life that I'd heard, and I wanted to raise our kids according to it. But I wasn't a Christian. I was just looking for traditional values. The church isn't really a place to prop up a value system. It's first and foremost a place where the gospel is preached. And then its pastors are to teach its people what a life transformed by the gospel actually looks like. The church is here to challenge believers in Christ to walk worthy of the calling that they have received. And it prepares those believers to become ambassadors for Christ. It prepares us to share the good news and to see others' lives transformed. So we've gone through a couple of messages now in 2 Peter. You've heard the theme of this book, and it's this, that growing in the true knowledge of grace provides stability. Growing in the true knowledge of grace provides stability. Very early in the first chapter, we heard these words, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his glory and excellence. We heard a certain number of qualities listed, and then if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the very end of his letter, Peter writes these words, building up that theme. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Growing in the true knowledge of grace provides stability. Peter was writing to a group of people whose stability was being undermined. And that has been true since Peter wrote those words to this very day. In fact, as Peter would write, it was true of God's people from the very beginning. Their stability, their faith in God was always under attack and being undermined. And that's why he would write there in verse 17 that, "Take care lest you are not carried away with the error of lawless people." So today I want you to think about this. Growing in the true knowledge of grace provides stability because it protects us. It protects us. The knowledge of grace protects us from something. And what we'll see today is that's false teachers. False teachers. In your Bibles, find your way to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to cover the whole chapter today because its subject is false teaching. It's a subject that Peter puts at the very center of his letter. It's a subject that he'll carry on throughout the rest of the letter mentioning until the very end, as we read earlier. He's concerned about it. What he's concerned about is the attractiveness of false teaching and the people who teach falsely. Peter's going to teach us a couple of great truths this morning about false teaching. He's going to teach us that false teachers harm the church, and he's going to teach us that false teachers destroy themselves and others. And he's going to do it very graphically. He's going to do it using some incredible word pictures. Some of the things Peter says are not very kind. It's because false teaching is very, very dangerous. I'm not going to read all 22 verses this morning. We're going to go through each one as we look at this text together. But I want you to be thinking about what Peter is trying to communicate here. You come to church to be taught the truth of God so that you can be transformed into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. You come to church so that God's Word can interact with your heart and you can leave here changed by it. And you come here for that reason, because God calls us to go out into the world and to share that transforming news and to live according to His Word. And sadly, that is always under attack. False teachers harm the church. Look at verse 1 with me. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Swift destruction. False teachers harm the church. Why does Peter write this? Well, really, this verse and the previous verses that Pastor Scott covered last week are tied together. Remember when Peter wrote it, he didn't put chapter numbers in or verse numbers in. He just wrote a letter to the church that was to be read aloud. And so these verses flowed from it. And that "but" there in verse 1 indicates a contrast with what he has just said. Here's what he just said. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. False teachers harm the church. They can come from inside the church, Peter says. They can come from inside the church. Now, Peter wasn't, you know, he wasn't coming onto something new here. This was something that Jesus warned about. You can read that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus taught, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This was early in his ministry. Jesus is teaching his people, trying to make the point that there are a lot of false prophets, false teachers around them. Paul would share the same truth with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Paul writes, or says through Luke, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." Chapter 2 is going to hit on both the themes that both Jesus and Paul were emphasizing there. It's interesting that both of them use the word wolves. False teachers are like wolves. They're ravenous. They're seeking to feed their own desires. Peter doesn't get explicit into exactly what they are doing, but he uses general terms that leave a lot of room for their errant behavior. But they are like wolves, tearing apart, feeding themselves, vicious, untamed, prowling, looking for prey. And they can come from inside the church. Inside the church. Verses 1 through 3 are really a summary of everything Peter is going to say in this passage. He kind of highlights all the big ideas and then he exposes them with some really strong words. So they come from inside the church. They also make a mockery of the church. They harm the church by making a mockery of it. Look at verse 2. "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Many of them will follow, Peter says. And why do they follow? Why does anyone in the church follow a false teacher? Because they offer Christ while feeding your flesh. They use all of the right religious sounding terms, making you feel very good about your spirituality, but they leave open the opportunity for you to live the life you want. Not live a life according to the calling that you have received. Not a life that is transformed into the image of Christ. As I said, sometimes it's hard to identify them. They may use scripture to teach, but what they teach is not doctrine like Paul encouraged Timothy to do. It will not be about the gospel and deliverance from sin. It will often be about becoming a better you. You could probably attend one of those gatherings and leave uplifted, confident. Can't wait to get out there and attack life. And you feel good because you came in and you sang songs with the name of Jesus. The speaker was dynamic, relevant, dressed according to the age, was nice to look at, charismatic, well-spoken. But were you pumped up because they taught doctrine, or were you pumped up because the message was about you becoming a better you? Now, there are a lot of things that God wants to change in us. He wants us to be better. That's why He's conforming us to the image of His Son. But He doesn't want us to be a better us. He wants us to look more like Jesus. And for that to happen, you have to be taught the gospel. And then you have to be taught how to be delivered from the power of sin, the presence of sin in your life. But no false teachers want you to be a better you. They simply want a new way of thinking will give you the life that you've always wanted. The problem is that that's exactly what everyone else in the world is after. The life they have always wanted. This is just wrapping that life in the paper of Christianity. It's not a surrender to Christ for an abundant life, but a way to get the abundant life that you want. Without Jesus having a say. So why do many follow? Because you're like me. You love you, and you love to be loved. And so when someone teaches you how to become a better you, that's great because you love you, and when you become a better you, people will love you. But sadly, it makes a mockery of the church, as Peter says here, because of these teachers, the way of truth will be blasphemed. When the church simply has a message that is the same message that the whole world is ready to embrace, then something has gone awry. They make a mockery of the church. Man, we've been hit by that in the last few months. Remember in November when the pastor of the Church to the Stars, right? His sexual sin was exposed. His adultery was exposed. This was a guy that he dressed just perfectly. He was a guy who was preaching to people whose names you've heard of. Famous singers and athletes, famous actors and actresses, powerful business leaders. And he fell hard. Recently, we've been confronted by a very prominent evangelist, apologist, who seemed to have all the right philosophical answers to objections to the gospel, who was using his ministry and the money he was making from that ministry to prop up another life. A life that was disgusting by many of our standards, I would hope. a life that was filled with adultery and sensuality, gross sin. I own some of this man's books. When I first got saved, I remember listening to some of his tapes. The way of truth has been blasphemed. The world hears stories like that and mocks us. Now, one was much more hidden than the other, but one was in your face, up front, under the lights. The world looks in and says, you're really no different. And that's the crux of the issue. The gospel is meant to change us, to confront us, to transform us. We should never leave here just feeling good about ourselves because Pastor Mike or Pastor Otto or Michael or Scott or anybody else has gotten up here and taught you how to be a better you. Hopefully, they have confronted the sin that is a part of your life in order for you to become a better you. Otherwise, when you go out into the world, you too could make a mockery of the faith. They don't just make a mockery of the faith. They also use the church. Look at verse 3. Peter says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The church offers them a chance to gain an audience. Posing as a teacher, they can gain attention. They draw people to themselves. Now, it may be a slow build-up. Remember, back in verse 1, Peter used the word secretly. Secretly. It may be a very slow build-up. It may not be something that anyone is even really aware of. But ultimately, everything they do will be about them. You are really not their concern. You being transformed by the truth is not their concern. Their goal is to grow in power and prominence themselves. And they are using your eyes and your ears to do it. Your following them is ultimately what they want. And it comes from a heart that is greedy for more. Greedy for more. You can see Peter's description if you look down with me at verse 10 as to kind of what this greed looks like. He says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. They don't want others telling them what to do, including the Lord Jesus Christ. They like being on top because no one else has to tell them what to do. And they can take this book and then make it say whatever they need it to say in the moment. And they do it because of the lust of defiling passion. Could that indicate sexual sin? Sure. It sure could. And I'm sure there were false teachers in Peter's day that were engaged in that. There have been false teachers prior to Peter's day that were engaged in that. And there have been many, many false teachers after who have been engaged in that. But you can lust and you can be greedy for all kinds of things. Attention, power, prominence, position. These teachers exploit the church. They use the church. And it's all about their greed, their lust, and their passion for more. more control. So they come from inside the church, they make a mockery of the church, and they use the church. False teachers harm the church, but secondly, false teachers destroy themselves and others. So now Peter is going to explain even the things that I didn't hit there in the first three verses as he works through these next few verses. False teachers destroy themselves and others. We're going to look at a long section here. The idea here, though, is that they will not escape judgment. In their false teaching, they destroy themselves and others. So Peter starts off right away in verse 3, at the end there, verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. False teachers destroy themselves and others, but know this, says Peter, they will not escape judgment. Being in the church is not protecting them. They will not escape judgment. Hiding in the church will not allow them to escape. God will not judge them based upon their association with the church. He will judge their hearts and he will judge our hearts. Not how we look, not who we're hanging around. God gets to the heart of the matter, and the issue is always the heart. So is it possible to be here today, even for years, and not have a heart that is pleasing to God? To have never moved from the comfort of a religious life and traditional values. To have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Being with others who profess Christ is not enough. It's possessing the righteousness of Christ that is necessary. You saw that throughout, right? So we read this as God was judging, it was always the unrighteous, but he was always delivering the righteous. The problem is that every man, woman, and child who is here today or who has ever been born has been born unrighteous in the sight of God. And it is only through the transformative work of God, through faith, that someone can be labeled righteous. Being with others professing Christ isn't enough. It's about possessing the righteousness of Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You can hang around all the right people, and you can even do all the right things and have all the right values. And Jesus will stare you in the eye and say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. See, because you have no relationship to God. People like that have never been reconciled to God through Jesus. They've never been made righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. You say, all right, tell me about it. I hope many of you Christians are asking, tell people about it. You know, the gospel is that through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, you can receive the forgiveness of God and reconciliation with him and the righteousness of Christ. But the reason the false teachers don't have it, even though they use the name of Jesus, they may even claim to be a follower of Jesus, but the reason they don't have that is because they've never surrendered to Jesus. They've never admitted that they need the restoration that the gospel provides. They've never confessed their sin before a holy God. They've never really understood that they will be judged by that holy God. And if you are sitting here today comfortable because you've been coming here week after week, year after year, but you have never confessed your need for Jesus Christ, then today do it. Because this passage is a terrifying warning of what happens not only to those who teach falsely, but to those who have not been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. God judged angelic beings for their sin. God judged an entire world for its sin. God destroyed in an instant two communities because of their sin. Do you really think God will hesitate a single nanosecond to destroy you and your unrighteousness without the righteousness of Christ? If you do, you're a fool. And you don't know this book, and you have no concept of a holy God. False teachers destroy themselves and others. They will not escape judgment. Secondly, they are fearlessly arrogant. Look at verse 10, the end of verse 10 there. Peter writes, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So they are bold and willful. They are self-exalting. They are brazen and self-willed. They don't like correction. In fact, you've probably never heard one of them confess their sin to you. Usually in a conversation with them, you're the one that's always wrong. Rarely will they repent because they're self-exalting. Surely you don't mean that I'm imperfect. They don't say that out loud, but that's the way they act. But they are bold and willful, and they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. What does this mean? What is this teaching? Well, Jude is another letter to the church, primarily about false teaching. And there are a lot of parallels in Jude to 2 Peter. It tells you just how seriously this subject should be studied and how serious this subject is to God and why you can't afford to fall asleep this morning, because they could be right among us. And if they're not among us, they are definitely on YouTube. They are definitely in the bookstore at Amazon, and they are certainly on television. You may watch their viral videos and you may buy their books. So what is he talking about here, and why does Jude repeat it? Well, Jude gives us a little more of an explanation in Jude 9. He talks about what Peter goes on to say here in verse 11, that the angels greater in might and power did not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. The story is of the death of Moses, and that Satan had a design on the body of Moses. I don't know what for. Jude doesn't tell us, nor does the rest of Scripture tell us. But when Moses died, Satan had some design on that body. He certainly could have used it with the Israelites. Maybe they would have worshipped it in some way. Who knows why? But he was confronted by Michael the archangel. And Jude tells us that Michael refused blasphemous judgment against Satan. If anybody could judge Satan, it would be Michael, right? But God already does that in his word, and God has promised to do that at the end, and Michael didn't need to do that. So what are these false teachers doing? Well, we know in chapter 3 that at the very least they are denying a coming judgment. Maybe they're teaching that Jesus has already come and judgment has been made. And if you're here, then anything goes. Maybe they're teaching that Jesus has already come and he's done with the demons. There aren't demons. There is no demonic system. There is no devil who is prowling around like a roaring lion. There is nobody scheming. There is nobody leading the world system astray. Maybe they simply mock them as senseless, slobbering fools. I hope you've never thought about the demonic realm in that way. It's arrogant to think that human beings could be organized, efficient, productive, and to not believe that creatures as powerful and as intelligent as fallen angels would not be the same. Oh, there are times when they possess, and the people they possess look like slobbering fools. But that's for a purpose. Or maybe these people were just so brazen as to announce that demons had no power over them. No power over them. They know that Jesus and the apostles were able to, you know, cast out demons. And so they saw themselves as powerful over demons. We're not exactly sure what Peter is referring to, but we know this. They were fearlessly arrogant. And Peter calls them out. He's like, this is a feature of who they are. And this is the example of how they display it. They mock beings that they have no right or reason to mock. They assume they are powerful over beings of whom they are truly powerless over, but for Christ. And if they deny their continued existence, then they are fools. Because they are active and will be active until Christ returns. They are fearlessly arrogant, self-exalting, and even the wildest of teaching. Thirdly, they don't consider or care about the consequences of their teaching. Peter writes in verse 12, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." They don't consider or care about the consequences. Their self-willed, brazen, self-exalting conduct is foolish. Peter says it's irrational. They're acting like animals who, because of their base instincts, they can easily be caught and killed. You say, well, from what I know about that apologist who fell, he wasn't easily caught. In fact, he died before most of this stuff came out. Don't forget what Peter has said. They will be judged by God. They're making bold proclamations on things that they have only a kindergartner's knowledge of. And the irony of all of that is that in their mocking or denial, they're being used by the very creatures that they mock. They're on a path of destruction, and the very ones that they think they have power over have them completely under their power. The enemy is the one pulling the strings. "Mock me all you want, fool," he says. Paul wrote of this in Ephesians 2. He wrote, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." If you are not a believer in possession of the Holy Spirit, if you have not confessed your sins and are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, then there is a spirit at work in you, and it is not the Spirit of God. You are following the prince of the power of the air, and he is pulling your strings, getting you to play Christian. Maybe even hoping that one day you will have the chance to lead someone astray for him. They don't consider or care about the consequences. Peter says they will be destroyed in their destruction. You see, the reason Peter's writing about it is because they do great damage. We saw that. They harm the church. But their destruction will come. And it's not just death. It's an eternal judgment. An eternal judgment. Fourthly, they aren't ashamed of their sin, but controlled by it. Look at verse 13 again. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. In the first century, to revel in the daytime was low-level wickedness. It was frowned upon by the more sophisticated. And they lived in a very debauched society. But these are so bold and willful that they pursue their craft even in the daytime. Their conceit and their sin knows no bounds. They will gladly sit in a counseling room with someone of the opposite sex and flirt with them. they revel in it. They revel in it. Reveling means living it up, flaunting. They'd flaunt their sensuality, flaunt themselves, flaunt their possessions, flaunt their knowledge, flaunt their power, flaunt their charisma, their persuasiveness, flaunt their wisdom. You fill in the blank. Their quest is to fulfill themselves and to exalt themselves, and it is a shameless quest. They aren't ashamed of their sin. They aren't ashamed in it. It feels too good. But they are controlled by it. They have an insatiable desire for sin. They can't stop. They can't stop. What's really sad here is that Peter says they're reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. While they feast with you. I mean, you think about that. That's a reference to the Lord's table. We celebrated the Lord's table this morning. The Lord's table is a humbling celebration of the victory of Jesus Christ. It boldly proclaims His death and our need for it. It highlights our sin and our inability to be right with God. And you heard Pastor Scott describe that this morning. But these teachers are so blind to what's happening that they approach the Lord's table in their pride. And they do this as more self-promotion. They gladly hear the warnings about taking the Lord's table in the wrong manner, and they do it to communicate that they are right with God. And they revel in that deception because it just gets more eyeballs, it gets more ears, it gets more admiration, it gets more attention. It earns them more gifts. And it may even get them some sensual pleasures that they desire. They aren't ashamed of their sin, but controlled by it. Fifthly, they are blind to the danger of their greed. Look at verse 14, the end there. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. They are blind to the danger of their greed. It says they entice unsteady souls. They use bait to lure in those who are easily tossed and tumbled over. But their hearts are trained in greed. What is this weird story he's talking about, Balaam? Well, if you've been reading through the Bible with those at Countryside who are reading through the Bible, just this last week, we passed through Numbers 22. And we read this story of Balaam. You probably always thought that was kind of strange that, you know, that God said that Balaam should go with these guys and then he was about to kill him on the road. What was it about Balaam that was so bad that God was so angry with him, even though he had told him to go? Balaam actually received blessing to give to the Israelites in that story. So God was speaking through Balaam to bless the Israelites. It's because Balaam sold himself as a private prophet to curse and bless for money. And this almost cost him his life, but God had mercy on him and opened his eyes so that he could see what his silly donkey was trying to say to him. Revelation 2:14 explains that Balaam further instructed Balak in ways to trap the Israelites in order to make them violators of the law, eating defiled food and engaging in forbidden sexual relations. The way of Balaam is indicating these false teachers were lawless. And that makes sense. We've already been told back in verse 1 that they denied the master who bought them. They deny that Jesus is master. I remember when I first came to Christ, the very first book I owned was upon the subject of something called lordship salvation. There was a commotion in the church regarding whether or not someone had to see or accept Jesus as both Lord and Savior, or they could simply believe the gospel and Jesus could become Lord later through the discipleship process. And it wasn't just that, hey, sin will remain, and so through the discipleship process, sin will be dealt with. It was just no. People can keep doing what they want because they have prayed a prayer and they have asked Jesus to be their Savior. But if you deny that Jesus is your Lord, He is not your Savior. If you really think you can say, Jesus, you have no right to tell me how to live, He is not your Savior. That's why in Matthew 18, when we look at church discipline, if you can go to someone who has been pretending to be a Christian in the church for a long period of time and now confront them with their sin and they blow you off, refuse to listen to it, then why are we called to treat them as though they are unsaved because they are saying, Jesus is not my Lord? So why should we think that Jesus is their Savior? Now, none of us is perfect. But you know how you are when you're confronted with sin. And I'm not saying that you immediately respond in repentance, but the Lord will work on you, work on you, work on you. That's the way conviction works. We see that in the life of David. He was miserable after his sin. God is always working, working, shaping, conforming. But if you can brazenly say, no, you're not my master. I like to talk about you. I like to teach out of this book things that will improve people's lives, help them to prosper, become bold and execute the plans that they have for their lives. I like to do that kind of stuff, but Jesus, don't talk to me about how I should govern my life. I've got too much that I want. My heart has been trained in greed, Jesus. It doesn't have room for you. They are blind to the danger of their greed. Sixthly, and they can't deliver on what they promise. Verse 17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Rather than being sources of life-giving waters, they are worthless. They are worthless. They're dried-up springs, and they aren't storm clouds promising rain. They are simply mists driven by a storm. Absolutely worthless. Their promise of their teaching is empty because it isn't leading to a greater knowledge of the gospel and the truth of God, but boiled down, it's about self-fulfillment and the freedom to become who you want to be. They can't deliver on what they promise. They promise spiritual vitality, but they prey on the spiritually vulnerable. Look at verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They boast in knowing the path of spiritual enlightenment, spiritual freedom, spiritual vitality. But it's not the straightforward truth of God. It's a skillful manipulation and deception. Their teaching appeals. It draws in. Not because it exalts Christ and the gospel. Not because it exposes sin and calls for repentance. But because it promises what you want. And you don't need all that. Now, if you're a believer, you may not be led astray by this. But the reason Peter's writing to the church is that believers can be led astray by this. We are drawn to charismatic people who speak well. We are drawn to people who ooze success. We are drawn to people who seem to have the adoration of other people that we admire. So Peter has to write these words. But those of you who are simply looking to religion to offer you a better life, these teachers speak your language. You've come to the church because you can see that there is something wrong with the way the world is going, and I want to escape that, and so I come to church. Teachers like this are looking for you because they are exactly who you want. Right now, you haven't surrendered your life to Christ. Right now, you haven't confessed your sin before God. Right now, you haven't called Jesus your Lord and Savior. Right now, you haven't thought about being conformed to the image of Jesus, saying no to yourself and yes only to Him. You haven't thought about that. You just know you want a better life and they prey upon you. You have barely escaped those who live in error by coming in here, and now they are out to ravage you like wolves. Because without the Spirit of God, what they say sounds really good. They promise spiritual vitality, but they are spiritually vulnerable. They promise spiritual freedom, but are spiritually enslaved. Look at verse 19. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. They promise liberation from pain and hardship. They offer success and fulfillment, but not the kind of spiritual success and fulfillment that leads you to reflect the image of Christ, but the kind of fulfillment or prosperity that the world considers important, that the world considers successful. This is the success they are after, and this is the direction that their teaching promises. And it promises to take you to where they are. It's really interesting. As I read through this, I thought of, you know, I'm not judging men's hearts. I can't see the heart. But I thought of several people that I have wondered, watching them on YouTube. And I thought, man, is that guy really in it to see Christ exalted, to see sin dealt with, to lead his church in victory over sin? Or is that guy in it because of the standing ovations and the cheers and for all the cool clothes that he wears. I mean, I say cool, but I couldn't pull those off. You young people would find him pretty cool. I just look stupid. That's not spiritual freedom, though. It's self-fulfillment. Christ didn't come to make you a better you. He died so that the image of God could be renewed in you. That's what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus when he wrote these words. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That doesn't look like the success the world thinks is successful. That isn't the type of fulfillment that most people are after. They promise spiritual freedom, but they are spiritually enslaved. Look, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved, Peter says. They themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever controls you enslaves you, and these teachers are controlled by their desire for the self, to see the self exalted, and they're leading you to exalt yourself. But here's what they are promised, back in verse 17. They are promised death and hell. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. You can look back at verse 4. You can look back at verse 12. The gloomy darkness that some angels are awaiting in. What are they waiting for? Eternal judgment. His reference here is to eternal judgment. These teachers promise life, the good life, but they are promised death and hell unless they repent and believe the gospel. They promise spiritual vitality, spiritual freedom, and they cannot deliver. And when they fail to deliver, they are promised death and hell. And finally, false teachers destroy themselves and others. They have been exposed to true freedom, but they find slavery more desirable. Peter writes, "For if they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in mire. What is he not talking about? He's not saying, hey, these were once true believers and true teachers, and now they have become unsaved and false teachers. We know in so many places, from so many places in Scripture, that that is bad teaching, bad theology, false doctrine. But he is saying they came to the church to escape the world, and they claim to know Jesus, but they deny his lordship. His purpose is not their purpose. His teaching is not their teaching. His claim on the obedience of his servants is not important to them. As he said back in verse 1, they deny the master who bought them. If Jesus has to be my Lord as well as my Savior, I don't want him. But I can use him to fulfill everything that I desire. They escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Christ. That's what the church does. It is a haven. It is a place where people come, and they should rub shoulders with people who are being transformed, who are different than the rest of the world. Peter says it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it turn back from the holy commandment. But you have to confess your sin and trust in Jesus alone as Savior. You have to confess your sin that you don't measure up to the standard of God and then that you need God to transform you. And if you don't, it would have actually been better for you if you had never walked in these doors. So don't leave today without doing that. Say, why is that? I don't know, but there are some allusions in Scripture to the idea that judgment for knowing is worse. It'd be better to have never darkened the door of a church and heard the gospel than to sit in this room and reject the offer of God to be saved. But these teachers find that freedom uninteresting. And they find slavery more desirable. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing himself, returns to wallow in the mire. John would write this in 1 John 2, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." If Jesus is your Savior, he is your Lord. And he has the right to direct and command your life. You say, that's not freedom. It is freedom. It is freedom. He didn't free you to become a better you. He freed you to become who you were created to be, which was a reflector of his image, his character, his attributes. False teachers harm the church. They destroy themselves and others. Beware. Beware. There are some great teachers who are charismatic. They are just charismatic people. There are great teachers who are well-spoken. There are great teachers who are full of knowledge. There are great counselors who are the same, great disciplers, great people in this church right now who are like that. But there are also false teachers who share all those same characteristics. Just beware. And every time someone teaches from this pulpit or in a classroom or in a Starbucks at a Bible study or in a living room at a small group, anytime someone teaches, ask yourself, are they teaching the Word so that it reflects back to me my sin and shows me the way of righteousness? Are they teaching me to repent of my sin and to be conformed to the image of Christ? Are they leading me to greater faith in Christ? Are they encouraging me to live for Christ in the world, regardless of the circumstances? If they're not doing that, if they're simply trying to gain a following, wow you with their words, encourage you to be a better you, then run. Pray for them and run. Walk out those back doors. Leave your classroom. Drop the Zoom call. Whatever it takes. Because false teachers will harm the church, destroy themselves and others. And that's not why you've come. Let's pray together. Father, there's so much here, Lord, that we need to be confronted with. Father, there are so many voices in the world that would appeal to who we are, the very base of who we are, the flesh, who would be at war with your spirit. Father, I pray that you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, I pray for this church that you would maintain its commitment to Scripture, that you would maintain its courage to call sin, sin. And Father, I pray that regardless of any challenges, that we might be found approved workmen in your sight. Father, may we never be so enamored of our buildings and of the resources that we command to be tempted to soften the truth. Father, I pray that you would help your people to always hold accountable those who might be leading others astray. Father, we pray you'd protect the purity of our church and our commitment to the gospel and its power to transform lives, and that we would be a people who, because of your word, are being changed into the image of Christ, that we would be a people who have an impact in this world, leading others to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.